I wonder if you've ever been frustrated with the Royal Post Service. You've been waiting on that letter arriving. You're waiting on those results arriving. And perhaps it might even have got lost in the mail. Well, there's a true story about a postman who didn't want to deliver some of his mail. Perhaps he had a variety of reasons for doing it. Maybe the mail was heavy. Maybe he wanted to quit just a little early each day. In any case, there were many complaints about mail not arriving to people's homes. So when the postal authorities investigated, they found the mail that was missing, and most of it was in the postman's attic. You see, over a six-year period, he had stashed away 15 tons of other people's mail. They discovered over 1,200 bags of undelivered mail in his attic. Now, how did it happen? Well, the postman did not just decide to stop delivering mail at all. No, the postman, he went into work every day. It's just on one of those days, 6 years at the beginning, he decided that he wasn't going to deliver some of the mail. And so every day he decided just to stop a little bit earlier and not to deliver all of the mail and simply brought it home and stashed it in his attic. Why? Because he wanted to please himself. He had had enough of delivering a certain amount of the mail, and so he thought, I've done enough for the day, I'm just going to chuck it in the attic upstairs. What was he then in the end? He was a compromised postman. Even though he was working for royalty, he was working for the royal mail, he was a compromised postman. He thought, I'll just give in a little bit today, but over time it opened up into a ravine. And that was the message to the church at Pergamum. They were a compromised church. They were a worldly church. They were a church that at one stage decided that we're just going to stop doing that little thing for God in that particular aspect of our life. And they thought, sure, it'll not make much difference if we just do that today. Sure, we'll maybe not do it tomorrow. But that little crack that opened up in the church of Pergamum, Satan took a foothold and he opened it up into a large ravine. And so Jesus Christ had the right to them. And so we take this journey to this next church. We have got this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John. And you'll see in the map behind me the journey that this royal postman has been on. If we go back to the map, you'll just see that we've started with John on the Isle of Patmos. He gives the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Then the royal postman moves up to Smyrna. He doesn't forget to deliver the mail. He brings it to the church at Smyrna. And then we've moved up to the church at Pergamum. But this was a compromised church. But as I've been studying this church over this last week, I've been thinking about the fact that they were a compromised church. And I was thinking about my own life, and I was thinking about your lives, and I was thinking about the life of this church, and thinking how clever Satan can be in our lives. He can trick us. He can tempt us. One moment he comes as an angel of light, and then the next thing he comes like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you and I. He was having his way in the church at Pergamum. But Jesus was saying to this church that they were to be in the world, but not of the world. And yet, in the midst of this, they had compromised. You see, the Bible tells us that we live in the world. The Greek word for the world is cosmos. And the Bible informs us that Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. He's the ruler of the world. John 12:31, John 16:11, 1 John 5:19. So what would Jesus say about how the Christian or the church at Pergamum or the church at Hamilton Road should live in this world where it's ruled and controlled by Satan, who's the ruler of the cosmos? John 17:14, he prays to the Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is that you take them not out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So there's this great tension that you no doubt find yourselves living in. You say, you now live for Christ, you're a Christian. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. You're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so yet you find yourself living in this world. Satan controls this cosmos, this world order, and he's not out there walking with long horns. He's working in all the details of this world that we live in. And we see this devastation on our world news. And yet Jesus says, I don't want to take them out of the world. And so we find this tension that we live as believers in a very dark world, yet we have the light of Christ in our hearts. And so we find this great tension, and it can often lead to compromise. And John had to write in one of his letters, in 1 John 2, verse 15, about how we are to live for Christ in this world. He said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes and the boasting of what he does, it does not come from the Father." He says, the source of that, the cravings of our hearts, the desires of our hearts, the lust of our hearts, the boasting of our hearts, it doesn't come from God. That's not part of your new creation. It comes from the world. The world, or the cosmos, and its desires pass away, but the man or woman who does the will of God lives forever. And so Jesus writes to this church at Pergamum about how they are to live for him and not to be compromised. He writes to you and I, the church at Hamilton Road in 2016, about how not to be a compromised church, how not to be a worldly church, and to live for him. Four quick points. Firstly, praise. He's praised for this church. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write." In the same way Christ wrote to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna, so he writes to the church at Pergamum. This letter would have been received by the pastor or the angel over the church at Pergamum. It's about 100 miles north of Ephesus. You've got the first letter goes to the church at Ephesus, then about 40 miles to the church at Smyrna, and then about 60 miles to the church at Ephesus. One writer said Ephesus was like the Washington of Asia. The Romans, having made it the capital of the province, it had an enormous library containing some 200,000 books and parchments were made there. But then the question is, why is this church so worldly? How is it that this church is compromised? Well, the devil now plans a marriage in Pergamum. He plans a marriage. What was the marriage made up of? It was made of the world, and it was made of the church. It was made of the organized religion following Christ and the worldly order in which they lived in. And so Jesus has to write to them. Look what he says, verse 12. "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Now just think about this imagery. Jesus Christ is writing about himself, and he almost pictures himself on the precipice of heaven. And what has he got? He's got a sharp, double-edged sword. Christ is not happy about what's going on in Pergamum. His church were to be holy. His church were to be pure. His church was to be spotless. His church was to be exactly like him in all of his glory and his splendor. And yet here is a church that's compromised. Here is a church that has let Satan take a foothold in the very center of its being, and so Christ stands with a sword of judgment over this church. Pergamum had forgotten that Jesus Christ is the only one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. They had forgotten what Jesus had said in Revelation 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." You see, they had forgotten that while Satan might be the ruler of the cosmos, that there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. He is the one, as we've been singing about this morning, who is sovereign over all. And what the enemy intends for evil, he can work for our good. You see, the church at Pergamum, they had forgotten that Christ was Lord. And so how easily I forget, and you forget. You see, the church of Pergamum is symbolic of the many churches throughout history that have compromised with the world. One writer said that spirit of compromise was especially evident during the period from the 4th to the 7th centuries. In AD 313, the Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, granting religious freedom to the Christians and ending 2.5 centuries of savage persecution Constantine adopted Christianity and made it the favorite religion of the empire. That began the process by which Christianity merged with the Roman state. And listen to what happened. Heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen temples became Christian temples. Heathen feasts became Christian feasts. And this writer said, and so Christianity was no longer a personal matter, but a national identity. The church married the political system so that worldliness was synonymous with the church. This was a compromised church, Pergamum. But he did have praise for them. In the midst of this worldly church, in the midst of this compromised church, there were those who were living for Christ. Look what he says, verse 13. He says, I know where you live. And that's been great encouragement for us over these past weeks, hasn't it? To the church at Ephesus, he was able to write, I know you. To the church at Smyrna, who out of all the churches was a church that wasn't given any criticism, he was able to write to them in the midst of this persecution, I know you. I know your needs. But he gets even more specific with this church. He burrows down even deeper. He says, I know where you live. He knows the exact place that Pergamum is at. He knows where those scattered believers go through their daily lives. He knows those in this church who are compromised and those that are living for him. And so Christ is standing. He's really fed up with what's going on here. And he says, I know where you live in case you think you can escape me. Could you imagine trying to sell your house in this area? Because look at where verse 13 says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Imagine going down to Templeton Robinson and describing your house. Well, the house is okay. It's 1,500 square feet. The garden's okay. And location where Satan has his throne. You might not get too many viewers, but this is what's happening at the church in Pergamum. You say, how has Satan got his throne here? Well, there are many reasons given for this throughout history and throughout biblical study. Pergamum had become a center of the temple of Augustus and Roma. The temple was built perhaps at the foot of the mountains of Pergamum by the permission of Augustus in 29 BC. It was the first imperial temple in the Roman province of Asia and the center of the imperial cult. Secondly, there was the great altar of Zeus in Pergamum. Thirdly, the judge's bench was in Pergamum, where the proconsul sat to judge those that were Christians and brought them before the judges and threw them into persecution and death. Fourthly, the temple of Asclepius was there. Pergamum was one of the major centers for this cult. The cult was founded in Pergamum by Aricharis, who purportedly brought it in from Epaphroditus. The temple was located about 1 mile from the Acropolis and included a number of other temples. And listen to what happened in this temple. In this temple, there was the god of healing. And people came from all over the ancient world to be healed at this shrine. Asclepius was depicted as a snake, and non-poisonous snakes roamed freely in this temple. Supplicants seeking healing either slept or lay down on the temple's floor, hoping to be touched by one of the snakes and thereby healed. And you can imagine these Christians in Pergamum, when they walked to their workplaces in the morning, they could see the temple of Asclepius over there. They could see the temple for the Roman provincials over there. They could see the gods that are being exalted here, there, and everywhere. And you can understand them thinking, how else can we live for Christ in this world unless we compromise? Didn't Jesus say we've got to be in the world? And so they have given in, many of them, to compromise. Mounts, commenting on this passage, said, as Rome had become the center of Satan's activity in the West, so Pergamum had become its throne in the East. But these words of praise. God had people who had not bowed their knees to these temple worshippers in Pergamum. Look what he says, verse 13, the second part. He says, yet you remain true to my name. There were those that were compromised. There were those that were worldly Christians or carnal Christians, but there were those that had not compromised. And what had kept them faithful? Look what it says. They remained true, not to the names of the gods, but to my name. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, O for a thousand tongues to sing. In 1739, to commemorate his conversion to Christ, and you will see in this song, he's enamored not with his own name, but the name of Christ. Listen to the words. Jesus, the name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, his music in the sinner's ears, his life and health and peace. And so as Wesley was reflecting on his radical conversion, he says it wasn't his name, it was Jesus' name. And so as these believers lived in Pergamum, in the midst of compromise, in the midst of worldliness, in the center of idol worship in the East, how was it that they could remain faithful? It was the name. The name of Christ. And Isaiah talked about that name, hadn't he? And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so in the midst of this tumult, Christ was able to bring peace to the believers' hearts in the midst of persecution. So he has praise for them. Why? Look at verse 13. There were some who did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas, many believe, was the pastor of the church at Pergamum, and he had actually given up his life as a martyr. History tells us that he was roasted to death inside a brass bull during the persecution instigated by Emperor Domitian. So you can imagine, drop down into this culture. Everywhere they look, there's a temple for someone else other than God. Everywhere they go, there's sexual compromise. Everywhere they go, there's idolatry. And they're wondering, how can we live in this culture of absolute plurality of gods, and no one worships the true and the living God, the one God, the only God? And even Antipas, our pastor, one of our elders, he's been boiled in the middle of a brass bull. How can we live for Christ? Some were faithful, and some were compromised. And so Christ, like the great physician he is, he deals with the problems. Secondly, he deals with the problems. He says, verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You see, even greater than the danger of persecution is the sly, insidious work of Satan in bringing heresy into the church. The sly, insidious work of Satan, where he brings heresy into the church. In fact, if you look back in church history, as one historian says, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. And some of you remember when I came back from that trip from Open Doors just up in northern Lebanon, where we met church leaders who were coming to us out of Syria. They didn't say stop or pray that the persecution will stop. They said let the persecution go on, because the church in Syria and the church in Iraq, while it's meeting behind closed doors and many of them are having to flee into different areas, we've never seen so many conversions. In Lebanon, they are building buildings three times the size of what they used to be because of the amount of people coming to faith in Christ. And in this particular place, there were those that were still holding to Christ, and yet the persecution wasn't stopping them from following Christ. It's the heresy. It's always been that way through church history. It's heresy entering into the church that stops the mission of the church. But you say, who is this figure Balaam, and what is the teaching of Balaam? In rabbinic literature, Balaam and Abraham are seen in the Old Testament as opposites, and the followers of Balaam are contrasted with those of Abraham. When it was discovered that the people of God could not be defeated in open warfare in Numbers 22, the false prophet Balaam suggested another plan to King Balak, the king of Moab. He says the only way to destroy Israel is through corruption. You see, Balaam had tried to pronounce curses on the people of God. But actually, every time he tried to curse them, God worked it out for the good of the people. And so he goes back to the evil king and says the only way to corrupt the Israelites is actually to get in amongst them through heresy, through sexual immorality, through idolatry, through false teaching. It's the only way to corrupt these folks. And tragically, it happened, if you know the story, in the Old Testament. And yet there are many Balaams in our own culture, aren't there? Think about the false gods that we worship in our world. The god of money. The god of power. The god of education. The god of reputation. And these gods start to control our world in 2016. And they promise us satisfaction. And they promise us happiness. And many of us can be prone to compromise to serve those gods and yet to try and serve God over here. And we find ourselves in the middle. And Jesus has already described that sort of person. He says you will either love one and not the other. You can't serve two masters. One of the major gods in our culture is the god of sexual immorality. If some of you have been involved in the marketing world, you know that one of the mantras in marketing is that sex sells. Everywhere from soft pornography to hardcore pornography. Our culture is going around a sexual revolution where anything goes, anything will sell it as long as sex is involved. Recent statistics in 2014 across the world assert this. The average man watches more than 40 minutes of pornography a day, three times a week. That's 2 hours a week and 104 hours per year. The average male views pornography for the first time at the age of 11, which means by the time he is 30, he will have watched 2,000 hours of pornography. This is Satan's throne. You're not going to see his temple when you walk out on the street. There's not a temple for different gods necessarily along our street here, though there are other religions that are leading people astray. But this is where Satan has his throne in our culture. He gets young boys and young girls from an early age to get addicted to pornography, and then by the time they want to get married, they're so deluded in their own minds that they can't have a proper marriage together, and they are Christians that are going to be our future leaders, and so he has a foothold. In our phones, we have the greatest knowledge of the world, and yet we've got the greatest devastation in the world with one click of a button. And unlike Pergamum, where it was right in front of them in terms of the temples, we have it right in our hands. And it grips people. One addict called Dan talked about his own addiction. He said, "How did I ever convince myself that it was okay to go down this path? It just got worse. Deepened my anxiety because I realized what I was doing was wrong. Rather than running from the stress of pornography, I went deeper and deeper into it." You see, the cycle of sexual immorality is this, particularly in the use of pornography, when the user gets the rush and thrill, and then they get extreme guilt. They then return to the scene of the crime, and so they go deeper and deeper and deeper down in this cycle. And so when they come to church, they actually don't look at their brothers and sisters in Christ from the love of Christ. They look at them through sensual lenses. And they are our new church leaders that are coming through. And perhaps you're struggling with that this morning. And this is how Satan gets his foothold in our church. You can see why Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 47, he says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." You can see why Paul the Apostle said that how we should think is Philippians 4 verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever, think on these things. Why? Because the eye is the window to the soul. And so in the Old Testament, Satan, through Balak and Balaam, they said, let's get into the Israel through sexual immorality and idolatry. Then we'll get them from the inside. Here the church at Pergamum was the same thing. Sexual immorality and idolatry wrapped in together, diluting the church of its power. And in 2016, while on the outside it looks slightly differently, it's the same tactic. He wants to dilute our spiritual power. And so he dangles things in front of each one of us this morning and says, just do this once, it'll be okay. Like the postman. Just hide some of the post up there. Please yourself for today. Tomorrow you're not really going to do it again. And what you find is 1,200 tons of post in the attic. And before you know it, you're in this wave of sexual immorality that can lead to adultery, that can lead to fornication and devastation in a family's life. And this is where Satan has his foothold, I believe, in our culture. And tragically in the Old Testament, look what it says in verse 14. It says, "Who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin?" by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know what's amazing is the teaching of Balak, Balaam was exactly the same as the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Just get people to get involved in sexual immorality. Then you'll dilute the church of its power. And as I share this with you this morning, I share it with a heavy heart. Because I know each one of you, in one way or not, you'll have been tempted by this. And it'll be diluting this church of its power. And yet, I wrote this down just last night. There's two gladiators in your head right now. They're called self-deception and self-rationalization. You're saying, but Johnny, I'm involved in this little thing, and it's not really that bad. And actually, I have it under control. And actually, when I compare it with someone or something else, I'm not really that bad. Self-rationalization and self-deception will kill our spiritual lives and will dilute the church of its power. You see, why do we want to be involved in sexual sin and sexual immorality and idolatry? Why? Because we want to be God. We want to be worshipped. We want to be the king in the theater of our own minds. We want to have everyone coming to serve us. We want instant gratification. We don't want the consequences of proper relationships. We want everything right now on our own terms, and we do not want to serve anyone or anything. It's just the blight of our human heart. But is there hope? There is hope, because the man who wrote Psalm 40 was David. And one day David had deceived himself. One day David had rationalized everything in his mind, and he was out wandering on that royal palace one day, and he saw Bathsheba, and he said, you know what? Really, I'm God. I don't need to go out and fight and do the normal everyday things like everybody else. I can just choose to do what I want today. I can have Bathsheba if I want her. Self-deception and self-rationalization, and he ended up in a marry bog. But because of the gospel, because of the good news, there was hope for David. There was hope for the church at Pergamum. There's hope for you and I in 2016. Why? Because listen to what David said. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, Psalm 40 verse 1, and he turned to me and he heard my cry, and he lifted me out of the slimy pit. You see, some of us are involved in slimy pits today that no one or nothing is going to be able to get you out of except Christ alone. You're so down in that circle of self-deception and self-rationalization, whatever God it is that you choose to serve today apart from Christ, only he can lift you out. He said, he lifted me. He lifted me. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. And he set my feet upon a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand, and he put a new song in my mouth. Oh, I would appeal to you. I've sat with too many people in such a short ministerial career. I believe this is where Satan has his foothold in the church in 2016. It's diluting men and women and marriages and young people and older people of spiritual power, and so diluting the church. But there's hope in Christ. How do we find that hope? Thirdly, repentance. Repentance. See, this church were praised. There was a few that were standing strong, yet they had problems. But thirdly, there's hope through repentance. Look what Christ says to the church. Look what he says to you this morning. He says to me this morning, he says, repent therefore. He doesn't say, think about it for a while. He says, maybe consider to do it tomorrow. Just like the postman thought, I'm going to change it tomorrow. I'm not going to go back there again tomorrow. I'm going to deliver all the mail tomorrow. No, Christ says, you're not that good. You don't have that power. You're self-deceived and you self-rationalize. You need to repent. Repent therefore. Why? Because our God is holy. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. One writer said, holiness is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's obligatory on every Christian to seek his holiness. It's the end towards which every believer must discipline himself and the goal towards with which he must move every day. Christ is saying to you this morning, Christ is saying to me this morning, repent. Each one of us, because we are not fully redeemed into the image of Jesus Christ, are somewhere on that scale going down. And Christ is saying this morning, whatever it is, whatever God you're serving apart from me, repent. Otherwise, look at verse 16, there's a consequence. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You say, but he wouldn't do that, would he? He did it in the Old Testament, this illustration that Jesus has used. The angel of the Lord had met Balaam in the Old Testament with a drawn sword in Numbers 22, verse 31. And that same sword was used to kill him in Numbers 31, verse 8. Christ says we need to change. We need to repent. But fourthly and finally, there's a reward. This compromised church had those that were praiseworthy. But there were many problems at the very foundations of the church. But Christ says part of the antidote is to repent. And part of the repentance process will lead to a reward. Look at verse 17. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, what does this mean? Who is this person that Jesus is talking about? He's speaking about himself. Some of you know the story that in the wilderness wanderings, God provided for his people manna every morning. Supernaturally, when they woke, the manna was there. He provided them sustenance for their daily lives. And yet Christ says the satisfaction that all the believers in Pergamum were looking for in sexual immorality and idolatry, he says, I can satisfy. For you and me this morning that are looking for satisfaction in the gods of money, sex, power, control, education, identity, success in our careers, they never bring us true satisfaction. Christ says, I'm the hidden manna that you're looking for. Jesus said of himself, John 6, verse 32, I tell you the truth, it was not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Think about where Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. Now, what does that mean in Hebrew? The place of bread. John 6, 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry because he's going to satisfy us. And he who believes will never be thirsty. He's going to quench our thirst. John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You see, Christ says to us this morning, I am the only one that satisfies. The Lord in all of his fullness. But he also promises, look at verse 17, I will also give him a white stone, and I could spend all day trying to work out what the white stone is, but time is gone. And with a new name written on it, known only to him. You see, in this culture, there was a custom that if you were a friend, you received the stone of friendship, upon which was inscribed a combination of letters exclusive to some particular house. So you literally had a stone that allowed you to get into somebody's house because you were a friend. These stones were issued to various friends who had free access to the house and a standing invitation to its hospitality. But when a citizen of Pergamum became a Christian, he immediately became suspect of the state, and this made him unwelcome to social function, and so his stone was withdrawn. And so Christ says, if you'll move from being a compromised church to a Christ-like church, if you repent of your sexual immorality and your idolatry, you don't have to worry about being friends of the world. You don't necessarily even have to worry about having friends in this world. Even though your white stone might be taken away from you, even though your family might reject you, even though everyone down in the market at Pergamum may never come to your stall again, I'm going to give you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. I'm going to give you the stone that no one can take away from you. I'm going to give you a name especially for you, known only to you, verse 17, and to him who receives it. And so what do we do this morning? Who do we look to? Who's the antidote to our idolatry? It's to look to Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews would encourage us. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. No matter where you are in that miry bog this morning, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You mean he'll come and he'll help me? Yes. And who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross for all of our sin, for all of our shame, for all of my immorality, for all of your immorality, for all of my idolatry, for all of your idolatry. He endured the cross, despising its shame. Is his work finished? Yes, it is. He's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, consider him. Consider him this morning, so that you will not grow weary in your battle with sin. And so that you will not lose heart in your battle with sin. And so we need to come to him fresh this morning. Let's just pause to pray before we sing again and come to the table and remember all that Christ has done. So let's just take a few moments of pause. Our Father, as we have looked into the mirror of your word this morning, and we see the church at Pergamum as a compromised church, we narrow in the focus to our own hearts this morning, and if we're very honest with you, Father, we acknowledge that we at times can be compromised individuals. Father, you know all about us. Before a word is on our tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. We're conscious, Father, that your word is sharp like a double-edged sword, that it penetrates between the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And Father, it's our prayer that by your Spirit this morning you might reveal to us the areas of compromise, the areas where we are diluting your spiritual power. The areas, Father, that are not holy, holy, holy. And Father, it is our heart's desire, wherever we are on this spectrum this morning, that individually and as a people that we might be holy. Father, we praise you that your Son said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And oh, Father, how we want to see you. And so we pray, Father, as we sing and as we prepare for communion, that we will not leave these moments without making a confession of faith to you. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.